we all had a clearer view of the movement of the Spirit through our lives. This is totally off the cuff and unwritten, but Rob, before you slip out the back door, nailed it again today with the choice of songs. So very well done. Just so you know, I don't know if anybody else does, but I don't give Rob a lot to work with. That's what he had. I gave him maybe a few words of just a bit of an idea of what the theme of today's sermon was going to be. And without having seen the sermon, without having gotten an outline, he chose a remarkable collection of songs that just nailed supporting what I'm going to be talking about. So, Rob, thank you for being open to the movement of the Spirit and listening to what he had for you. Because, yeah, you nailed it. You absolutely nailed it today. And with that, good morning. For those of you that don't know me, I'm David Bailey. I am not the regular preacher here. He'll be coming in a couple of weeks. I believe it's me, and then Genesis, and then John, and then Patrick is at least currently the plan. Things can happen. We live in a world in which things happen, but that is the plan, and we've gone through a year of searching for a preacher, and through the gracious volunteerism of members of the congregation and members of other area congregations that don't even attend regularly here. We've had a preacher every Sunday for over the past year, and that is a remarkable thing. I do appreciate the opportunity I've had to be a part of this experience. It's been a bit of an experiment for me while I am, I guess, formally trained in ministry. I have a piece of paper that hangs on my wall that says so. This is not something that I have done for any length of time. And so having been in the rotation here and being a regular guest in this pulpit has been an interesting experience, and it's been one that I think I've enjoyed quite a bit. Some of the experiences have been better than others for both me and for you. I can't speak for everybody, but for the difficulty of preaching is not this part right here. It's the preparation, and that often comes with great difficulty. And so I'll give you all a little preface on today's lesson before I start. I agreed to do this on Wednesday morning, so not a whole lot of time to prepare. I hope it is worthy of your time. I think I say a lot that I feel like this is a rough draft. I don't know that this particularly is a rough draft. I just hope that I explain myself well, because I think there are some important things in what I'd like to say today, and I just hope I have given them the time and the necessary attention. But that it is what it is. Here we go, right? COVID was an interesting experience. It's like the world just ground to a halt over the matter of a few days. And in the lockdowns of 2020 and 2021, I did a couple of new things. I think a lot of us did. I think a lot of us picked up some lockdown hobbies. I think a lot of us maybe checked some things off of the to-do list that have been on there for way too long. But I did a couple of new things. First of which, I wrote a book. It's nothing special. It has Christy would disagree with me on that. It hasn't been published, but I wrote it. It's a kid's book. It's about a young girl who goes on an adventure to save the life of a friend of hers. But it's the longest work I've ever written. It's over 23,000 words, which isn't much in a novel sense, but it kind of falls right there in that sweet spot of the age group that it's intended for. It's kind of for the 8 to 10 year old kid range. It is a chapter book, as they call it, in the 3rd, 4th, and 5th grade. But it was an interesting process, and it gave me some insight into the writing process that I just didn't have, which is funny because I've spent, gosh, on and off 25 years teaching literature analysis to young people throughout the community. But it gave me some insight into that idea of authorship that I just did not possess before that. The other thing I did, so the first thing I did was write. The second thing I did that was new to me was to read, and specifically to read the Bible cover to cover. Technically, I have done this before. I do have a degree in biblical studies from ACU. So technically, I did this in college, but it's kind of expected when you're a Bible major. So I don't know that I can count that experience. I was required to read the Bible when I was in college. So it was required reading rather than a choice of my own. And to be honest, it was often a chore more than a pleasure. But in this reread, I did something different. I read it in a way that I had not read it before. I read through the Bible chronologically. And perhaps this will make some more sense to you if you've attended Joel's mini-series of over where the Bible came from, but the Bible is, honestly, a very poorly organized anthology. Now, an anthology is just a collection of books or stories often presented in one bound work. You'll have anthologies of poetry, anthologies of short stories, anthologies of dramatic works. Think of the complete works of Shakespeare. And don't get me wrong here, I'm not at all criticizing the divine inspiration of the scripture or the content of the individual books, but as a person who has spent a lot of time analyzing literature, I am criticizing the people who chose to present the anthology in this order, and that was a human decision. You see, the people who organized the books of the Bible made the editorial decision to list them not even thematically, but by genre. Prose is placed with prose, poetry is placed with poetry, prophecy is placed with prophecy. For goodness sake, the Pauline epistles are generally arranged by length. Yes, by length. That's the way they chose to list them. It's not an efficient or an effective way to tell a story. And to be honest, I think it can make the overall narrative seem fragmented and disjointed at times. But in that time, shortly after writing a narrative of my own, I read the entire Bible as one cohesive narrative. And that experience, freshly primed by the experience of writing for myself, made me see the story of the Bible, the story of humanity, the story of God in an entirely new way. For my reread, I actually used this version. It's the Daily Bible. It is an NIV translation. I believe this one is compiled, organized, edited with commentary by F. Legard Smith. There are others out there. This is just the one I used. Obviously, there are some things, there are editorial decisions here as well, that Smith, he had to choose the order in which things happened. It's not always crystal clear. Some things may historically, technically be minorly out of order. I'm not criticizing Smith's work. I think he did a great job. My point is that this is an interesting new way to look at the scripture. In a book that we don't normally look at as a cohesive narrative, Smith, I think, did a great job in trying to do that. And I'd encourage you to look at it too. There are chronological Bibles that you can just download on your phone for free. Don't have to run out to the bookstore and buy one, though I will say, as a literature teacher, there is something nice about having the paper in your hands, but that's a personal choice. So that's the version that I went through as I read the Bible in chronological order. Now we're going to jump back in time a little bit. I guess not as far back as we're going to be spending most of today. But in the September 1926 issue of the Yale Review, the British author and literary critic Virginia Woolf published an article titled, "How Should One Read a Book?" In it, she makes an argument. Here's her quote. "But if we remember, as we turn to the bookcase, that each of these books was written by a pen which, consciously or unconsciously, tried to trace out a design, avoiding this, accepting that, adventuring the other, if we try to follow the writer in his experiment from the first word to the last, without imposing our design upon him, then we shall have a good chance of getting hold of the right end of the string. To read a book well, one should read it as if one were writing it." End quote. That's what I want to do today. I want to begin to look at the story of the Bible as an author, as the individual that plans the narrative, who crafts the story to suit his needs and his desires. And I want to do this for a couple of reasons. First, because I think it's an interesting idea to challenge you with, to reread the entire story of the Bible from this perspective. And if I can get you to spend more time in the Word of God by laying out that challenge, that's great. But second, because I think that by coming to terms with the story of the Bible as an intentional narrative on the part of God himself, we can uncover some important truths about the nature of God himself and how he relates to his creation. Now, obviously, the limitations of time prohibit us from completely analyzing the entire biblical narrative in the time that we have together today. But every story has a beginning. That's where I suggest we start. Open your Bible to the beginning. Open to Genesis chapter 1. Now, of all the writers in scriptures, or in scripture, John, by the way, is my favorite. Sorry, David, if you're listening at home. Despite that, of all the books of the Bible, despite John being my favorite author, Genesis is by far the one I love the most. It is a fantastically broken story of how we just mess things up again and again and again, and the rescue that comes from without. But let's start with Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. "In the beginning, the very beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. The narrative begins outside of space and time. The setting is literally nowhere, surrounded by nothing. Not many narratives begin with absolutely nothing. In a dark and stormy night, at least there's darkness in a storm, right? Snoopy reference. A galaxy long ago in a galaxy far, far away has a galaxy and time and distance. But here, as the universe begins, everything is formless, everything is empty, and into this nothing steps our main character. Into the nothing steps God. And the nothing is forever transformed with a few words. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning. The first day. Genesis 1, 3 through 5. And onto the canvas of the new universe, God proceeds to create. Sure, on day one, he creates light, but he's also created space in which the light exists. He creates time because it is measurable as a day. With the light comes the laws of physics. Day two is a day of water, but it's also a day of chemistry. Atoms, molecules, states of matter. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it, and it was so. God called the vault sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. Genesis 1, 6 through 8. Day three brings about geology and biology, plants and trees, photosynthesis, sexual reproduction. Now things don't just exist, they live. And these living things don't just live, but they will create others like them. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees, and the land on the land that bear fruit with seed in it according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Genesis 1, 11 through 12. Day four brings about astronomy, the sun, moon, stars. Galaxies are born. And finally, in days five and six, the world is filled not only with life, but with minds. Creatures that experience and interact with the world around them, that see and hear, that taste and smell, that feel warm and cold and love and fear. Fish and birds, dogs and cats, little bunny rabbits. And the last of which is us. And this didn't just happen. This came from a deliberate act. All of this emanated from the mind and the mouth of God. It was intentional. It was planned. And it culminated with you and me right now. And as humanity stood blinking in the middle of the expanse of this newly created universe, God declared it to be very good. and it hardly took us any time at all to mess it up. We were given one rule. Don't eat of the tree in the middle of the garden. One rule. And it didn't take too long before that rule was broken. We don't know exactly how long. Could have been eons. The narrative doesn't say that, though. The narrative gets there pretty quickly. There were only two of us on the planet, and we both had to go and break the only rule we had. So God has to show up again in a different role this time. This troublesome species has already messed things up, and God has to start making things right. God has to start restoring order again. And God has to start to redeem. And in that role, he addresses the non-human being in this act of eating of the tree. He addresses the serpent. He addresses the enemy. And I'm going to assume here, apologies if this is an incorrect assumption, but I'm going to assume here that most of us have at least a fundamental understanding of this story, and I'm not going to reread the temptation and the fall entirely. But I will read the way he addresses the serpent. So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, because you have tempted the humans, cursed are you above all livestock and wild animals." Ouch. "You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put," it's a hard word to say, enmity, N and then M, we don't normally have that in English. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. And just like that, Jesus enters the story. Did you catch it? It took me 48 years, but I just noticed it myself somewhere in the past month or two. 48 years on earth, and I just realized that the first mention of Jesus and his coming sacrifice enters the narrative in Genesis chapter 3. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." The offspring of the woman. "He will be harmed by the serpent, but will destroy the serpent in the process." This is certainly foreshadowing. One could call it prophecy, but I don't know that it counts as prophecy if God himself says it. I think that just makes it true. I had always just thought of this as the explanation of why people hate snakes. But there is certainly more to it than that. A man will come who will be wounded as he crushes the head of the enemy. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." John 3, 16 and 17. We often forget the verse 17. So the author of this story, just moments after humanity ruins everything has already adjusted the narrative to make things right again. I wish he was here. He's not. But in a conversation I had with Joel a few weeks ago, he pointed out another symbol that foreshadowed the sacrifice of Jesus that is right here in this passage. Starting chapter 3, verse 17, to Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate the fruit from the tree which I about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." Genesis 3, 17 through 19. Joel pointed out to me that the symbol of the man's sin were thorns. The same thing that made the crown that Jesus wore on the cross. Jesus literally took the symbol of Adam's sin onto his head as he paid for the sin of us all. That's good writing. And before now, I just thought this was to explain where weeds came from. But then also in this last act, in his last act before casting humanity out of the garden, God took pity on us. He took mercy on us and clothed us in something far better than the leaves that Adam and Eve had clothed themselves with. And the Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Genesis 3, verse 21. And here's my point to all of this. The actions that God takes in just the beginning of the story, the exposition, the creation of the setting, the characterization of himself, this is more than just the account of a passive character in a narrative. This is an example of the author of the narrative reacting to the needs of humanity. This is the author showing his nature to fix what is broken. And as Wolf said, if we try to follow the writer in his experiment from the first word to the last without imposing our design upon him, then we shall have a good chance of getting hold of the right end of the string. The fact is, God chose us as humanity to have a relationship with him long before any of the world came into being. What I want to look at next mentions the word predestination, and that gets some people very uncomfortable. But if you look at this mention of predestination as a comment on God's intentional plan for all of humanity, then it really starts to make sense. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 10. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure." That gave him pleasure and will. To the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the richness of God's grace that he lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and earth under Christ. God has had a plan for relationship with humanity since before the very beginning. And that plan included a plan for our redemption, for our reconciliation with him. Certainly, not all of humanity has accepted this chance of a relationship with him, but the chance is there for all of us, all of us. And we can take this a step further and see that God's plan isn't just a generic plan for all of humanity. David states clearly the fact that God had a plan for a relationship with each of us individually. Psalm 139, 13 through 16. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw me. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them ever came to be. So again, I challenge you. Reread the story. I challenge you to read it chronologically. Give it a shot. But reread it with the focus on watching the author of all create and redefine a world so that he can have a relationship with you. Watch the hero of the story first create and then save the world. Now, if you want to react to these acts of God, if you want to accept his offer, his free offer, his powerful offer to have a relationship with you, now's a great time. Come as we sing.